brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Good afternoon. Welcome. Lesson 7 today, hard to believe. Lesson 7 of 10 as we're making our way. Really, I've been thinking about what it is that we're doing, trying to look for better ways of describing this and so on. Sort of a biblical theology of biblical authority, using the Bible to see how God has revealed himself and how he has made it in such a way that we can know it's of him and from him and true and reliable and authoritative and all the various issues of Scripture that we've looked at. And so I'm certainly glad that you're here, and we'll get started. Father, what a privilege it is to know the God of all the universe, the creator of all things, that you have made yourself known to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, and that we don't have to chase you and pursue you. We don't have to beg to hear from you, but we simply can, in prayer, come before you and come before your throne. And so what a privilege that is, Father, that you have made yourself known. And we recognize as we come our sinfulness. And it isn't any means of our own, but it is through your Son Christ that we can come, who clothes us in his righteousness. And so thank you for the cross, and thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that you pursued us all the way unto salvation, that not only did we sin against you, but then you provided a way for the relationship to be restored. And all of that to say, Father, we want to hear from you even this afternoon as we look into your word. May our time together be helpful and fruitful. May you be exalted. May your name be praised as we consider the words of Scripture and the truth of Scripture. May it in our hearts help us to understand not only its truthfulness, but its authority, that that which you have said we are to obey and to do, and that which you have said is true, and that which you have said is right, and that is where we find our help and our hope. And so we pray that even as we study this afternoon, this would all be helpful unto that end. We ask your blessing on this time. We ask the presence of your Spirit, and we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a chapter that we've already referred to in previous classes, and we're going to read a little bit more than we have in the past. And we're just going to try and make an effort to follow what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So this is the first of two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, or at least the two letters that were preserved in Scripture. It's very likely that Paul at least wrote a third letter and possibly a fourth letter, but those did not make it into the preservation in the early church or into the canon when it was ultimately put together. So Paul is writing. You'll remember, of course, that the church at Corinth is a church that Paul planted. He spent time there. He shared the gospel, and those responded, and church forms. And so, again, if you've ever been in a church plant, it's that relationship you have with the planting pastor. I mean, the church loves their pastor and is grateful that Paul came to that area and brought them the gospel, and the seeing the transforming power of the gospel. And yet, if you've read 1 Corinthians, the church is in a mess. Things are very, very challenging. And so if you can kind of think of all the different issues that Paul will address in the book of 1 Corinthians after chapter 2, then that'll help us to get some framework for chapter 2 and what's going on. So what I'd like to do is I'm just going to read it through from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 16. And then we'll go back and we'll just kind of talk about it. And the real question that we're looking for is just kind of what's Paul saying? What are we the recipients of this letter? What is the church at Corinth the recipients of this letter supposed to get from what Paul is saying? And obviously I say that meaning that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what is God saying is really what we're getting at. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. I'll back up to verse 6 to just help a little bit for context. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, Paul says. a mystery that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if you're wondering what does rulers refer to, you can see that it's going back to the issue of the crucifixion. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. We're at verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Obviously, Paul goes on from there, but these are the verses that I want to just take some time and look at, and let's just come to some understanding of what Paul is trying to communicate here. We'll go slowly and hopefully carefully in a manner that's helpful for understanding the text, and that'll hopefully lead us into where we want to go this afternoon. So Paul says in verse 7, we declare God's wisdom. So he's talking about what it is that he did when he was there in planting the church, when he was at Corinth, establishing the church, sharing the gospel, declaring God's wisdom. And then, of course, he's now referring to what he is writing, that he is now writing God's wisdom. And then he describes it this way: it's a mystery that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Help me understand that sentence. That God's wisdom, it's a mystery that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. What was hidden, or what is that hiddenness meaning? Okay, and certainly that's the direction that we're going, is that our understanding is going to be by means of the Spirit. Still need to think more about this mystery, a mystery that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Maybe let's talk to the end part of that verse first. That was destined for our glory before time began. What is Paul saying, or what is God saying through Paul at that latter part of that verse? Yeah, it's revealed at the appropriate time. So the first thing we need to know is what it is was always planned. Before time began, there was going to be a time when it would be revealed. In the past, it was mysterious, but it's, as according to God's plan, it would come known at the appropriate time, at the right time. So he says, Paul says in verse 7, no, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Let's see if we can build on that. Now, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, that is the rulers of this age had understood it, the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So that adds a little bit of insight as we talk about the mystery. So most specifically, what was the mystery that the rulers of this age did not understand? Yeah, that's exactly right. That Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and that he is sufficient in his death, in his crucifixion, and ultimately resurrection to forgive our sins. So we get that being built out a little bit here. That mystery wasn't clear to Pilate. Although let's face it, Pilate got a sense of it, didn't he? I mean, in the end, he'd found no reason to condemn the man, and yet, in light of political issues and the tensions that were rising, he didn't want to riot, and he's accountable to, to Caesar and so on and so forth. And then he allows him to be crucified, but you know, his wife had said, I have nothing to do with this man. He publicly washes his hands of the blood of the man who he's calling innocent, who the Jews are calling guilty. And so you have the high priest and the Pharisees and even the Sadducees who were involved in the crucifixion and so on. So they're not seeing it. It's mysterious to them. They don't get it, that this is the Lord of glory and that his death is going to be ultimately sufficient for salvation. And so then Paul goes Old Testament reference here and says, "No, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard and what no human mind has conceived." So we're talking something that's way beyond us. We haven't seen it. We haven't heard it. It's not been in our mind before. We haven't imagined a system like this. The things God has prepared for those who love him. So we would not imagine a scenario that a God who needed nothing would create out of no need of his own, but would create a beautiful, perfect world, and yet would allow that people, that he would create one particular portion of his creation in his own image, and would allow that those people could love him, but actually could choose not to love him. That he wouldn't create sin, but he would simply allow that people could disobey, that they could rebel, that they could be more about themselves than about the one who had created them. So we couldn't imagine a system like that, and we couldn't imagine that if that was to happen and those image bearers would rebel, that then God would actually provide a way to bring them back, because once they've rebelled, once they've sinned, we have no way to self-save. Because we are the problem, we don't also get to be the solution. So we are the problem, we're sinful, and so we have no way now to make ourselves right with God. And so God says, okay, well, I'll make you right with me. I'll provide my son. All of this is just foolishness, right? You want to go teach this in a philosophy class at a university, at a state university, and people would just laugh. That's silly. What a dumb idea, right? Never part of our thinking, this whole gospel plan, this whole plan before the foundations of the world or before time begins. God had always had this plan, and now Paul is explaining this in light of the Corinthian context. And of course, Corinth was a Gentile city. It was wicked. Lots of sinful practices. If you've read the rest of the book, you'll see that those sinful practices are making their way. But God is now revealing. So there was a mystery, but it's being revealed. Fair enough? There was a mystery, but now it's being made clear. The people who crucified Jesus, it wasn't clear to them, but it's clear to us. Verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us, and now we find the means by his Spirit. So if you think back to some of the things that we've talked about in these classes so far, we've talked about the fact that the Bible is inspired. It is literally God-breathed, or what we can say is origined. Is that the right word? Origin. Can't say it anymore. In the mind of God, right? Scripture doesn't have its origins in the mind of man. A prophet doesn't say, hey, I'm going to create prophecy today. An apostle doesn't say, hey, I'm going to write a letter today and it's going to be inspired. Word of God, God's scripture, God's Bible, God's holy word originates in his mind. And so it is God's word. We've talked about the fact that it's true, and because it's the word of God, and God is true, and God doesn't lie, and God doesn't deceive, and God is fully competent and able, therefore the word is received without error. God is not confused or mistaken or error prone. And so this word that is true, and this word that is authoritative, and this word that is inerrant, can only be understood, the word of God can only be understood if God gives us understanding. Right? So God the Father uses God the Son to come, uses God the Spirit to inspire the writers, and then we need the Spirit to read the inspired writings. Follow? So we need God on both sides. God is the deliverer of the revelation, and then God helps us to receive the revelation that he delivered. And ultimately what we're going to get to is some won't get it. Some won't have the help. Without the Spirit, can't do it. That's what Paul's going to get at here, right? So you start to see that this whole class is based on God revealing himself. So God chooses to reveal himself, or what we said initially was God chose not to be silent. He could have created and walked away. He could have created and just watched. He could have made it impossible for us to pray to him or to know about him or anything about him. We could just be on this earth going, why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our hope? What is the meaning of all this? We could be asking those questions, and many do, but God has given us the answer, and that answer ultimately comes into a relationship with Him. That's where the meaning is found. And so we look for meaning in all sorts of things, and always have. It's not just this culture, but all cultures through all time have looked for meaning. Hunting cultures look for meaning in hunting, and materialistic cultures look for meaning in materialism. And on we look for fulfillment in whatever we can find. And now what we're finding out here is that God is revealing His word, which is true, which we've talked about in previous classes, and that we are able to understand it, verse 10, that these things of God have revealed to us by His Spirit. So now we see more of the role of the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so now we go, whoa, the deep things of God. Interesting. Okay. Wonder what that is. And then we get this illustration, verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the person's own spirit within them? We can understand the illustration, right? I don't know what you're thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, I knew I should watch the game. This is a little slow, right? And some of you are thinking, you know, I can't believe he only sent the notes out today. I was wishing for them on Tuesday, right? And some of you are thinking a thousand other thoughts, a myriad of thoughts, right? And I have no idea. Who knows? Well, only you know your thoughts. Only I know my thoughts. And so this has always been true, right? This would be true today in Africa, and it's true here, and it's true in Canada, and it's true in Europe, and it's true 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago, right? I mean, we never really know. As close as you can be to someone, we never know all their thoughts. Even married couples, right? You don't always know what your spouse is thinking. Often you have a good idea and so on. But, or maybe you don't. that's fine. We're not going to get into a counseling session. There's no couch here, right? And as long as there's no couch, there's no counseling. So verse 11, for who knows a person's thought except the own spirit within them? In the same way, so because that illustration is easily understood, right, we understand that only you really know what you're thinking. In the exact same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. What did Paul just say? He gave us the illustration. Then he said, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Meaning what? What does it mean that we receive the Spirit who is from God? We have the Holy Spirit, which means what in this context? We have the mind of God. We can understand the thoughts of God. We know the mystery of God. So we had mystery. We all agree there's mystery back in verse 7, right? We declare God's wisdom a mystery that had been hidden, that has been hidden, but now we have the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is, you want to think about the Spirit of God in exactly the way Paul tells us to. So if you think of in your own mind, in the privacy of your own thoughts, we have received, for verse 11, for who knows a person's thought except the person's own spirit? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we need to think about the Spirit of God in the same way we think about our thoughts, our own thoughts. We have, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. So we are able to know the thoughts of God. We are able to know the mind of God. We are able to know the mysteries of God in the sense that we have God's Spirit. So this class could be a class on the knowability of God. Is God knowable? Now, what's fashionable in our culture today is, well, you can't say no. I mean, God is so great. God is so awesome. How could you say you know God? I mean, words fail to describe how great our God is and the mystery and the wonder of God. We couldn't possibly know God. You would be arrogant to say you know God. That's a line of thinking that has found its way into the church, into, in some cases, Protestantism, into some cases, an evangelical form of Protestantism, much more common in the Eastern Church, that much of God is unknowable. Everything is held up to the mystery and the wonder and the awesomeness of God. Very, very common in the East, Eastern Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, that would be very, very common, that God is always up there and always well beyond your understanding. But that's not what Paul is saying, is it? Paul is saying that we actually can know the very thing you can't know about me. You have no access to my spirit, my inner thoughts, although I did confess the foot thing. But beyond that, I'm not confessing anything else at this point. And nor are you to me, right? I mean, we can share things, but we never are fully known in that sense. God is. He's happy to give us his spirit, to give us his thoughts. And so when we approach the Bible, we need to think about the Bible differently. Yes, it's 1 Corinthians is written by Paul, but not by Paul. It's by God's Spirit, which is giving us an insight into the very thing. We now know something about before Genesis 1:1, right? Before Genesis 1:1, in this passage, we find out, verse 7, no, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that had been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began, that before Genesis 1:1, God had a plan. It was destined for our glory, that we would find out that Christ would come and do all that Christ did. And that was a plan from the beginning, and we'd have no way of knowing that other than the Spirit reveals that to us. So we know more about God than about anyone else. Isn't that strange? I mean, that's what Paul is saying. We got the Spirit of God in us, giving us the mind of God. Well, he goes on. Let's keep thinking about this. So, verse 12, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may understand what God has freely given us. If someone comes to you and says, well, why are you a believer? Why do you follow Christ? And your answer is, oh, I mean, I couldn't even begin to tell you. I don't even understand fully how great God is and all that. That's kind of a sloppy answer, because he's given us the Spirit of God so that we may understand. Stop. Who wrote that? I mean, I know the Holy Spirit wrote that, but who wrote that? Paul wrote that, great apostle, okay? None of us are apostles. Who did he write it to? Yeah. Who's the pastor at Corinth? Exactly. No idea. Just wrote it to the church. He wrote it to, in the timelessness of Scripture, you, me. The mind of known is given to us through the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who reveals even the deep things of God, the Spirit reveals. And he gives that to us so that you and you and you and you and you, we, all of us, can understand. What's the minimum IQ you need to be a Christian? No minimum. It's not an IQ thing. How much education do you need to be a Christian? No minimum. How old do you need? Well, even that, really no minimum. And we'll talk about that in a little bit as to how God can reveal himself, and even the most basic things, children can begin to understand. Not fully. And I'm not here saying, boy, we know everything about God because we have the Spirit of God. No, there will be some mystery, but we have access to the inner recesses of God's mind. Here it is. He's actually told us why we were made in his image and what our role is to be and to do. That's actually what he's doing. So, verse 12, once again, we'll push forward here. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given. So God gives us his innermost thoughts, God gives us his deep things, so that we can understand what we've received. And our response is awesome. Our response is too wonderful to tell. Right, and we have all sorts of songs and music that have talked about, you know, what price could you put on what Jesus did for us on Calvary? And of course, the answer is no price, right? All the money in the world doesn't equal the price of what Jesus does for us. And so there's nothing wrong with speaking like that. So, verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught, well, no doubt, by the Spirit. So God's revelation comes from God. And Paul is quick to say, these aren't my words. These are the words that we've been teaching you when we were there. These are the words that we're writing to you because now we're not there. We're simply sending a letter. So these are the words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. A couple of weeks ago, we had that verse on the screen, and I suggested that as a beautiful summary of what Scripture is. That one verse. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. So God reveals himself to us by means of the Holy Spirit. He actually will give us a living version of his word. I shouldn't say version. A living word, which is his son. And as we interact with his son in Scripture, as we read about his son, we find out that the son is quick to say that everything that he does is from the Father and by means of the Spirit. So if you think back to the baptism of Christ and the Spirit descends on him, and then the Father says from heaven, this is my Son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased. And then the Spirit leads him off in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit leads him to the desert to be tempted. And the Spirit is going to lead and guide the Son. And the Son is the living example of the Word. And then the Spirit is going to inspire God-appointed prophets and apostles to give us a mediated Word. And so it's mediated through humans, but it's still God's Word, and it originates in the mind of God. That's the inspiration. And then we need the Spirit to be able to receive it. So it makes total sense, doesn't it, that if God reveals his Word by the Spirit, that we would need that same Spirit to receive it and understand it, which is going to put us into, interesting enough, essentially two groups. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, verse 13. So, words taught by the Spirit explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Verse 14. The person without the Spirit doesn't accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish. Want to find out? Go home and turn on the TV, right? Christianity is foolish. It's now moving in the culture from something that everyone was or everyone identified with, to something that many people identified with, to something that some people identified with. Now, in some circles, it's the enemy. It's the worst part of the culture. That's the group that's intolerant. They see everything as their way or no way at all. They're not open to accepting anything other than what they think they know. So, verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Interesting. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments before who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What's Paul saying there at the end? We have the mind of Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is giving us the thoughts, the inner thoughts of God, and then he ends with, we have the mind of Christ, meaning what? Yeah. That's exactly right. So no one has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. That's true. We don't know what God, we're not able to give him advice on, here's how I would run the world if I was in your shoes or whatever. But we actually are given the mind of Christ. We're actually given, and you can see that the only way to understand the text is by the nature of God, this triune God who is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we are given the Spirit inside us. We are given the mind of Christ, which is exemplified in his word. And so his word is on paper, but his word is actually living and active. His word is in fact his Son, who not only spoke his words, but lived his words. And so now we actually have that in our mind, that we too can speak his words and live his words. What access is Paul giving in this passage to the people at Corinth, to the church at Corinth, in relation to God's word? What is he saying about God's word in general in this passage? What's he saying?
That we can understand.
Exactly. God's word is clear. Now, maybe I wasn't that clear, but God's word is clear. And on that, we should close in prayer. But I have more verses. We generally talk about When we talk about the Bible, if you study theology and you go all the way back to the beginning, we generally talk about four characteristics of the Bible. Often we use the acronym SCAN, S-C-A-N, SCAN. And that's simply that the Bible or God's Word is S, sufficient, C, clear, A, authoritative, and N, necessary. Sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary. There's nothing about the order. That's not some kind of a great order. Just often you'll see it if you look in theological textbooks and so on. You'll see that acronym SCAN. That the Bible is sufficient, S, clear, C, understandable by all, right? A, authoritative, and then N, necessary. And so today we want to talk about the clarity of Scripture. Now, as is typical with man, we have ways of confusing even the clearest things. So if you're looking in some theological textbooks, you will not find anything about the clarity of Scripture. You will find the perspicuity of Scripture. And perspicuity simply means clear. You see the irony of the whole thing, huh? Now, if we use that word a little more, that might be all right, but we don't use that word ever other than for that doctrine. So we are talking about the perspicuity of Scripture, which is actually the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear in what it means, what it says, and it is understandable. So are there some mysterious things? Yes, and we'll talk about those, or at least we'll allude to those. We won't solve the mysteries in that sense. But the Scriptures are going to be presented as clear in that it doesn't take a certain role. You don't have to be a pastor or so on. It doesn't take a certain IQ. It doesn't take a certain amount of education. It doesn't mean that you have to be Western. And I've tried to deal with some of that even in the way we've talked about these previous doctrines. I have tried to underline each of these doctrines by using God's Word primarily, or in many cases, solely, that we are using God's Word, because I don't want to try and communicate, especially if these words and so on, if we make them available and they end up getting translated and so on, that someone in Africa needs to learn Western church history or Western history so that they can know the Bible is true, which is often the way it's presented. So if you learn about, for example, the canonization of Scripture, you'll look at various issues of copies of Scripture, and you'll find out that some are in the Vatican, and some are at Oxford, and some are in Tübingen in Germany, and so on and so forth. And if you could see those Scriptures, and you could see how old they are, and how they're dated, and the fact that they correspond with each other, and the fact that all those copies can be dated all the way back to the first centuries, and those first centuries, you know, documents will last a couple hundred years, and so we're only one or two generations from the original, and so on and so forth, then you can know that God's Word is true. Well, all of that is true, but that's not how we know. We don't need history to affirm that God's Word is true. God's Word is true because God is true. And that's why we've done a biblical version of it. All those things are supportive. Let me try and give you a real-world example, and then we'll move on here a little bit. How many have gone to Israel? How many have been in Israel? Okay, lots of you. Good. Well, so if you go to Israel and you're on the tours that you're going to go see all the places where Jesus was and the events of the Old and New Testament and so on, and you'll go to places and you'll more than likely have a wonderful tour guide, and the tour guide will be telling you all of this background information, which is fascinating and so on. And then they'll say something like that. You'll be in Caesarea Maritime. You'll be on the coast there, and some of you who have been there, you'll know the location. And the tour guide will tell you that there have been people in the Bible who have been mentioned that we haven't been able to find in history or in archaeology. We have no record of their existence. Or there have even been people groups that have not been easy to find for a long time. The Hittites, we didn't know where they were, and they're mentioned in the Bible, but how come we can't find an archaeological record and so on? And then they'll talk about the fact that in the restoration of some of the ancient places of Caesarea Maritime, they've been removing some of the floor tiles, which are marble, on down the streets, and pulling up those marble tiles. Often there's inscriptions written on the back, and on one of the tiles they found this inscription, which then proves the Bible is true. And everyone sits there and goes, oh yeah, very good. I mean, that's so good. No, it doesn't. Because what we just said was the Bible is only true to the degree that it's subject to archaeology. So if we can't find it, if we can't prove it, then you can't believe it. No. The Bible is true, and we just verified archaeology is helpful by pulling up a tile and seeing a name inscribed, and that name hadn't been found in other places, and so on and so forth. Not the other way around. But I say that because we never think that way. You don't think that way. I don't think that way. We think in an era of logic with us at the center that once I can, it can be proven to me, well, once I am the authority as to what's true and what's not, and then once it lines up with whatever my grid is, then it's okay. So if archaeology can verify that so-and-so existed or that this place existed or that event happened, then I can believe it. But if archaeology can't, then I won't, because I am the authority of truth. And we're saying exactly the opposite. No, the Bible is true because it's God's word and because God is true. And history and archaeology must catch up. Or science must catch up. Or reason must catch up. So we're off on a tangent. We can be on a tangent just for one more minute here. it's only time, right? And so we look at science, and science has been able to help us, especially recently, understand exactly what foods we need to eat, right? And so there's nothing as clear as science, because you can go and you can look up, for example, coffee. How many of you like coffee or coffee drinkers? Right. And you all know that coffee drinkers statistically have a less chance of getting cancer, right? There are multiple studies that say that coffee is one of those things that'll help you prevent you from getting cancer, statistically proven by science. Also, there are several statistics that show that coffee drinkers are far more susceptible to cancer. It's been proven by science, interestingly enough. And so, science tells me I can drink my coffee, and I come from a very, very heavy drinking coffee family. My brother and I, we always remember when my mom was sick that her doctor, the first thing, we got to cut back on coffee, and we always remember watching her struggle with that. She needed her coffee in the morning and so on, so we never became coffee drinkers, and that wasn't our hang-up. Lots of hang-ups, but just not that one. But nonetheless, science has proved that in the 80s, these were the right things to eat, and then now with much better science, turns out the 80s, we didn't know nothing. I mean, now it's totally different and inverse and everything. You know, the potatoes saved the land of Ireland, but now we find out they'll kill you if you eat them, right? And so don't eat potatoes, even though it saved a whole people group in history, but they're bad. They're on the bottom of the food pyramid. They used to be in the middle, and for a while they're on the top there and all that. And it's all science helping us figure out all these things, that is what's going to be true. And this is the problem. Of course, science can't tell us anything. All science can do is reflect back on what it's studying or what it's trying to experiment against. And what God says is do everything in moderation. As it turns out, science might eventually prove that. But in the meantime, we got to go through low-carb diets and high-carb diets and this, that, and that one, and those, and those, and then none of these, then only eat that. You know the fruit diet? If you just eat fruit, you can lose a tremendous amount of weight just eating fruit. Turns out apparently it's not that good for you in the end if you just eat fruit. You can lose weight, and then science, and then everything. It turns out that God's word might actually be true regardless of what science is trying to tell us. Now, back to Paul. Romans, in Romans 8, listen to this. Something very similar Paul is saying to the church at Rome. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life. Peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so, he says. Those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, Paul says to the church at Rome, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, a very, very similar thing Paul is saying to the church at Rome, right? Is you've got these things. With the Spirit, you can understand, you can obey. Without the Spirit, not possible. John, 1 John 5, 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. So John is making this same comparison with and without, with and without. So I'm not here to change scripture, but we could theologically change what John is saying to he as the Son has truth. Because that also fits theologically with what's going on here. He does not have the Son, does not have truth. He who has the Son has wisdom. He who does not have the Son does not have wisdom. All those same ideas are all consistent with what's being taught in Scripture. Obviously, the text says life, and that's what we're agreeing with. We're not trying to change it. But I just want you to see that's what's being presented here, is this idea of having God means having the attributes of God, having truth. So I'm trying to help us understand that when we encounter the Bible, when we read the Bible, we are encountering the very words of God, we are encountering the very mind of God, we are encountering Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. And in encountering all those things, we have no place in going, well, maybe the Scripture teaches clearly on that, but today culture is moving beyond these ideas, as is very common right now as churches and ministries are struggling with issues like homosexuality and what do we do with that. Because while the Scripture might be clear, is it authoritative? Is it sufficient? Is it necessary for accomplishing all that it does? And what we're seeing is God says it is, in his revelation to us, he's making that very clear. So, God's word is clear. There we go. We got that done. It was a long way to get that out, huh? God's word is clear. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of look at that idea, the clarity of Scripture, God's word is clear, from a few different angles just to help you see the different ways that God is describing this. There's many ways we can do this, and so I want to kind of do a sampling of several of them over the time that we have left, and hopefully that's helpful for understanding what we mean. And then we'll deal towards the end with some of the challenges when we talk about that. So, God's word is clear. So we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is, again, writing on God's behalf here. God is speaking through Moses, and he says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. So Moses is talking here to the children of Israel as they're coming out of the desert, remember, and then God sustains them in the desert with manna. We often don't think about this. I just want to make sure you think about this in a couple of different ways, which is helpful. So you have nations in the area looking at what's going on with Egypt. Egypt is the world power when the Israelites are exiling Egypt. And so you have this fascinating story that gets told and travels that the Israelites were making their way out and they got trapped by the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh's army was coming after them, and then somehow, and who knows how the story would be told, the Israelites were able to get across the Red Sea, and that the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. And then we have this fascinating thing, the whole nation marches into the desert, okay? There's only one way the story ends. They march out within 2 or 3 days, or they die. Those are your two options, okay? So when you're going to go into a desert, and there's no water, and there's no food, you can march in for a little bit and get out, or die. And so here you have a nation that marches into the desert and stays in the desert, and they're marching around, and they're grumbling and complaining, and they're marching, and they're moving, and as it ends up, 40 years they stay in the desert. Now, don't think about Israel. Just think about the Canaanites. What kind of a people could be sustained for 40 years in a desert that has no water and no food? I mean, think of how great the testimony is of God in light of the sinfulness of the Israelites. They're busy being sinful. They don't trust God to deliver them to the promised land. God lets them wander for a generation so that the untrusting people of military age will all die off. And in the whole thing, the other nations are watching going, you can make it 2 to 3 days in a desert, and then you die. And these people, they're living out there. How is that possible? And so God looks great even while Israel is sinning. The desert is a fascinating testimony to the nations around the desert. Nonetheless, he humbled you, Moses writes, at causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Who? Who's the who in this passage? He humbled you. Yeah, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, those in the desert. And so what do we know about the children of the desert? That they're taught that they don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Meaning what? Who is God's word for? Yeah, man, them. All of them. Not a unique thing for Moses. Now let's talk about Moses for a moment real quickly. Remember, Moses is so close to God that God talks to Moses face to face. Only person in the Bible who... Now, let's face it, he talked to Adam face to face. He talked to Moses face to face. He probably talked to Noah. The text doesn't say that specifically, but once you get all those dimensions, you pretty much think that that's going to be pretty clear that we get the dimensions of the ark right and so on. But the way that it's talked about with Moses, that Moses and God talk face to face, and with Moses, because he's so humble, God doesn't even have to veil himself. The text says. So it's not a unique relationship between God and Moses. God's word teaching you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is not for seminary grads or scholars or prophets or apostles or Moses. God has made himself known to everyone. Does that make sense? So, we started in the very first week that God has not been silent, he's made himself known. We talked about general revelation, waterfalls and sunrises and sunsets and stars and all that creation. And we all agree that's available to everyone, right? Everyone can look up and see the stars at night if it's clear enough and all the conditions are right and so on. Everyone can see sunrises and sunsets and so on. So God is making himself known to everyone. God's word for everyone. You see that? God's word for everyone. What's the comparison in this passage? God's word is like bread. Who's bread for? Everyone. Same idea, right? Everyone sustains themselves on some form of bread. It's for everyone. So non-exclusive. That's all we're really... The Bible is clear enough that everyone can understand it. Deuteronomy 6. These commandments, we're going just two chapters earlier, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Who has children? Put up your hand if you have children. All right, good solid group. And you don't have to have children, but you just see. Talk about it when you sit at home. Who has a home? Who lives somewhere? Okay, this is a chance where you all get to put up your hand for no reason at all. If you live somewhere, okay? Three of you didn't put up your hand, and it doesn't matter. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. These commandments that I give you today are upon your hearts. You see it? That it's never this exclusive group. It's the general. All people can talk about it. Impress them on your children. Talk about it when you sit at home and when you walk around along the road and so on. The Psalm, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Who's the simple? Yeah, well, but probably whether it's us or not, it's reaching down to the lower parts of society. Some might be high and mighty in some way or form, but even the simple, with the law of the Lord, with their souls being revived, with the trustworthy statutes of the Lord, even the simple folk are made wise, accessible, knowable, clear. Nehemiah 8. You remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah is historically right at the end of the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah, you remember they go into, we have a kingdom. We start with a kingdom. We have a kingdom. We have three major kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and the king. Then the kingdom divides. You remember it's going to end up dividing over the issue of taxes. Can't imagine that, but it happened. Hard to believe that Scripture would even know anything about that, but it does. So the kingdom divides. You have the north and the south, and the north will eventually go into an assimilation program in 722 BC, 722 years before the birth of Christ, with Assyria. And then in 586, the southern kingdom, that's the two tribes. There's 12 tribes, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. So the 10 are gone in 722 into Assyria. The 2 then are taken captive by Babylon, and they end up in Babylon for 70 years. And then it actually happens outside the record of Scripture, but what actually happens is Persia conquers Babylon, and Babylon has this neat foreign policy, which is grab the folk and bring them home. That's their foreign policy. So bring everyone to Babylon. That's why you get Daniel in Babylon and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon and so on. And Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel is in Babylon having this vision of what's going on back in the land of Israel and so on. And then Persia comes in and conquers Babylon. Persia has a different foreign policy, which is, hey, why don't you guys all go home? That'd be a good idea. You worship whoever you want. Just pay us a little bit of tax and we'll all be good. And so they go back and Nehemiah goes back and looks at the walls. And you remember then he is inspired to rebuild the walls and they do that. And then they're going to have to rebuild the temple and they start right away. And then they wait for 27 years and God raises up Haggai. And Haggai says, remember 27 years ago we started the temple. We got to finish that. And so and they eventually rebuild the temple. So this is right at the end when they're now coming back to the land. There's were 10, 12 tribes. Now we're down to 2 tribes. And of the 2 tribes, only a small portion are actually going to come back home. It's very interesting. And so they rebuild the walls. And then Ezra, who's the priest, opens the book. This is the book of law. This is the Bible. And the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. It's the only place in Scripture that mentions people standing for the reading of God's word. And so if you're ever wondering, here we do that, of course, every Sunday. And we do that because here's where it's actually located. It's the place where it's listed. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and the people lifted up their hands and responded, amen, 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 meaning so be it. Yeah, so let it be. I'm in agreement with that. Okay? So just a general word, if you ever end up in one of those churches where amen is a pretty common word, said every third sentence and so on. So if the pastor is talking about, I can't believe our culture is dying and going to hell, don't say amen, because you just said, so let them die, right? So you amen then carefully. They all bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and then we have a whole list of names, the Levites who are there, and I've just put ellipses there, I hope that's okay, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people, all the people, could understand what was being read. Right? Just another model verse, not telling us anything new or anything. It's just showing that the law was given, the law is read, the people are amening, they're so happy that there's walls around Jerusalem. In other words, they feel safe again, and so it's clear and it has meaning. They're explaining it, everyone can understand it. No one's wondering, well, what does God mean here? What does God mean there? So, another illustration. Matthew 4, Jesus answered, it is written. So Jesus is going to show that the text is authoritative by referring back to it. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, we just read that. Where was that from? Yeah, that was from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is affirming that, and he seems to be affirming it, not in a direct way, but indirectly. Isn't it being applied, and you should be able to understand this, right? Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, this is accessible. Now, the context here, Matthew 4, is he's being tempted. And so he is responding by quoting the Deuteronomy passage. But nonetheless, he quotes it as if it could be understood. Don't you understand what the text says? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Why are you tempting me with bread when that isn't the be-all and the end-all? Life is more than bread. That's Jesus' response to that temptation. So, God's written word is presented or revealed for everybody. That's really all we're trying to get at. Here's several examples. God's written word is presented for everybody. All right. So, now we'll look at a few interesting things here. The plot will thicken here. Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish. Okay, so there's our illustration. Picture rain, picture snow coming from the heavens, from the sky, and it doesn't return without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater. Okay, so that's our illustration. So precipitation, precipitation comes down, gives the earth the nutrients it needs for plants grow, and the sower of the seed will yield what will ultimately get turned into bread so that we can eat. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. What is the imagery? What's God saying about his word?
It causes growth.
Yeah, it causes growth and it spreads out and it yields results. It's almost like you might even be able to understand it. It will not return to me empty. Just like the rains, when they rain, things sprout. Things grow up when there's moisture. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So God has some control over what his word is doing. Ultimately, God has ultimate control over what he's doing, but we're seeing a sliver of that, right? So that it'll accomplish what I desire and achieve for the purpose of which I sent it. So he's given us his word, which is ultimately his son, which is true and inspired and perfect and authoritative and all the things and clear and so on. And it is going to accomplish in the same way that rains accomplish things. Notice how it's not presented exclusively. And I will give the words to the king, and the king will tell the people, and everyone will know. No? No, that's not the imagery. The imagery is not a select group. It's like rain. It just falls. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to refer to that later, that rains fall on the good and the bad. Same thing. Isaiah 6, another prophetic passage. He said, go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. God is speaking to Isaiah. Make the heart of this people calloused, who's speaking to the people of Israel. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, shoot, that just kind of wrecked the whole first hour, didn't it? What's going on? What is God saying? I mean, this is the passage that Jesus is going to quote. And again, if you're in the service this morning, this is the reference that we're going to get from Mark chapter 4 when this is being inferred and quoted by Jesus when the disciples are asking, why are you speaking in parables? And this is what Jesus is going to quote, Isaiah 6. So what is God saying? Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, these people. They might hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What does it take to respond to God's word? Yeah, his spirit. And so here we're getting the imagery of eyes and ears, and their ears are dull, and their eyes are blinded, and the heart is calloused. And so as a result, I speak and nothing happens, which is the story of the Old Testament, right? God speaks. He raises up a prophet, and the prophet speaks, and on occasion they respond, but primarily they don't respond. And he even says things like, I'm going to send you into exile. And they're like, well, you can't send us into exile. I mean, you live in the center of our city. So Jerusalem, we're always safe in Jerusalem, which was the thinking of the Israelites. And that's why when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the temple, they're shocked. I mean, that if you're all powerful, why wouldn't you have stopped them? And so you see that God is still in control of his word, which is exactly what we said, right? Without the Spirit, can't understand it. And so here's that thinking already back in the Old Testament, that God is the one who's going to let it go or not go, that it's going to be made clear or it's not clear. And so, interesting enough, the context of Isaiah 6 is essentially, because these people won't listen to me, close their eyes, plug their ears, their hearts are calloused. Because if they would listen to me, their eyes would be opened, their ears would hear. The hearts would be softened. Almost a little bit of reverse psychology. Don't make your bed. No. Don't make your bed. Leave your bed mess. Don't make your bed. Right? Parent telling a kid, man, mom doesn't want me to make my bed. I'm gonna make my bed. Show my mom, I'm gonna just go make my bed. Right? And that's a little bit of what's going on here. And that's why this is given to them, because the people who are calloused, who are blind, who are deaf to God's word are going, that's me. Right? If that word was been given to us because we have been disobedient, then you kind of gulp. And you feel bad and you respond, or you feel bad and you go watch the Cowboys. Right? I mean, that's, and so God gives us the prophecies, just the same reason why he says the doom is coming. I'm going to punish you. What's the point of telling them that? He could just punish them. He tells them they're going to get punished so that they have a chance to respond. So you have a chance. You can go, he's talking about my eyes. He's talking about my ears. He's talking about my heart. And otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and you can realize that there is hope should you open your eyes, open your ears, and unharden your heart. Matthew 13, let's look at how Jesus deals with it. I want to deal with it from Matthew. It is repeated in Mark, but I want to look at Matthew 13. What I've tried to do is always give a primary passage or two that you can see where the doctrine is really just kind of coming out of the text, and then lots of supplemental passages where you can see it's being referred to sometimes explicitly and sometimes implicitly, but I want to show you kind of the, here's the detail and then here's the breadth of it that you can see it's dealt with in many different ways. So our 1 Corinthians 2 passage, I'm calling that a primary passage, and now Matthew 13 will be another primary passage. Matthew 13, picking up in verse 10. This is the parable of the sower. It's the same. I don't get any advance warning on what's going on Sunday mornings, so I just, you know, the fact that we were in Mark 4 this morning, I just didn't know that. I'm in Matthew 13, which is the same passage. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Verse 11, he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Hold it. Kingdom of heaven, what does it have here in verse 11? The kingdom of heaven has mysteries or secrets and? Yeah, but it is given. And so Jesus here is talking to his disciples, so you know the secrets. And so sometimes we're so quick that everything about God is secret and mysterious. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying it's secret and mysterious for those who aren't given ears to hear or who aren't given the Spirit, which is, you can see that there are parallels one for another. But the secrets are always made known. There aren't secrets. God has made himself known. That's what we're confessing. It's clear. Because, he replied, verse 11, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Those seeing, he pulled Isaiah 6 here, they do not see, though hearing they do not understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing and never perceiving. For the people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. Let me give you an interpretation here or an illustration. So God makes the Grand Canyon, and you go to the Grand Canyon, and your jaw drops, you go, that's unbelievable. I mean, look at the colors and the beauty and the scope and the depth and the whole thing. That's just amazing. God gives us the Grand Canyon, but doesn't sign his name in the bottom right corner, right? And so some people, they go and go, wow, it's amazing. A river did that. Walk away. Or some people go, wow, isn't evolution amazing? I mean, just, and that whole thing, wow, that's amazing. So God makes himself known, but isn't in our face. So you can go and you can look at the Grand Canyon and go, huh, move along. You go to the next thing. But if you're curious, how on earth could we have so many stars in the sky? How on earth could the Grand Canyon? What about the waterfall or the ocean and the power of that, or the planets and how those all work and on, or you're looking in a microscope and you're looking at a cell or how the human ear works or how the anatomy of a duck or whatever it might be, and you can marvel and you can wonder, and when you marvel and wonder with eyes open and ears open and heart open, God signs his name. Why I made the duck. I, I did the Grand Canyon. That was kind of my thing. I was doing that. Those whole planets there, and the fact that we've never found an end to the universe, you won't. I kind of made it so big, you won't. You're not gonna. I mean, even the Hubble, it's not gonna get there. Like it's that big. Or you can go, no, I mean, I think it's pretty clear that there's no God. I mean, when the Russians hit space, what do they say? We went there, we looked, and there was no God. Who said this? It was W.A. Criswell who said, shortly thereafter that had they stepped outside, they would have seen him. But anyway, interesting idea. So do you see what God is doing? God makes himself known. God has chosen to reveal himself, but is not a God who's in your face. Worship me. I made everything. You're made in my image. Everyone come worship me. It's not God. Makes himself known, and you can blind yourself to it, or you can open it. Or to use the parable of the four soils, which is what's taught here in Matthew 13, the same thing that's taught in Mark chapter 4, your heart, your soil, can be rocky, thorny, help me with the third one, or good. Which one am I? Packed. Packed, yeah, that's right, packed. Hard path. Hard path, there we go, thank you. Hard path, or rocky, or thorny, or good. Yeah, fertile. That you can receive God's word. So you see what God is doing. Some people go, oh, well, that's mean. You're just making it hard. No, he's not making it hard. He's just allowing you to, do you really want to know what your purpose is? No, I want to live purposeless lives. And many do, right? You all know people who are living with no purpose. Somehow totally blinded. Some you've shared the gospel with, and they're like, well, that's dumb. Blinded. And so we started right at the very beginning of this class that we really only have two categories of people. Those who are filled with the Spirit because they have confessed that it is only by Christ that they can be forgiven and God sends the Spirit and fills them, or those who have been blinded by Satan. That's what every person is. Filled by the Spirit or blinded by Satan. And so when you pray and when I pray for those that have not yet been filled by the Spirit, we pray that God would reveal himself, that the Spirit would make God known, and that their eyes would be open, that their ears would hear, that their heart would become uncalloused, which is that language that flows Old Testament to New. Old Testament prophets, Jesus uses it in the Gospels. It's that same idea. Does that make sense? God's not trying to be tricky. The Bible isn't an optical illusion. It's not a set of words that you need a computer and you line them all up and then you can find, you know, different presidents and different world wars and all that if you get the code right and all that. It's not what God is doing. He's making himself known. He creates the Grand Canyon. The only thing he doesn't do is he doesn't sign his name in the bottom right corner. You got to ask, who did this? He'll put up his hand. I did. I made you in my image. I love you so much. I love you more than the Grand Canyon. But you can go look at the Grand Canyon and go, and people do. So that's what we start to see here. God is in control of clarity. In other words, the scriptures are for everyone, but some don't see. Right? Those whose eyes are blinded, ears are deaf, heart is calloused, don't have the Spirit. God's word is only accessible by God. In other words, you need God to understand, his word. More specifically, you need the Holy Spirit to understand what the Spirit has revealed. And what has the Spirit revealed? The mind of God. The very inner things of God. It's not a secret that God loves us. The Spirit told us in his word, God loves us. God so loved us, he sends his Son to die for us. Right? John 3:16, a glimpse into the mind of God. That's how we read John 3. Look into the mind of God. God loves us so much, he sends his Son. And so that's what is being articulated here. All right. A couple of the more common ones. Here, Paul in Romans 1, I'm going to do Romans 1 and Romans 2 together here. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Here's that general revelation, back to our first lesson together, general revelation. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been, what's the word? Clearly seen. Being understood from what has been made so that, no excuses. Who? Everyone, yeah. Everyone is with us. Well, God, I didn't know. I mean, I went to the Grand Canyon. I didn't see your name in the bottom right corner. No, you never asked, did you? You never wondered about sunrises and sunsets and the fact that you didn't make them. Since the creation of the world, Paul is saying, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature, that's what we get with general revelation, have been seen clearly and understood from what has been made, so that men, all men is what it's saying, right? I mean, the word all isn't there, but every person is without excuse who's been exposed to sunrises and sunsets, clouds and oceans, mountains and hills and forests and stars and so on. Then Romans 2, you therefore have no excuse, Paul writes, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you condemn yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. The context of Romans 2 is that all people know God's law. All people have a sense of right and wrong. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 2. In Romans 1, all people have God's creation. You can know his eternal power and his divine, what was it? His eternal, I didn't say that right. Divine nature, thank you. His eternal power and divine nature. Everyone, Romans 1, everyone has exposure to eternal power and divine nature. That's God's creation. Romans 2, and I just quoted one verse here, if you read the rest of Romans 2, everyone has God's law in their hearts, the idea of knowing right and wrong. And so he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Because if you're going to judge someone else, whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. So we're not in a good position to judge because we fall short of the same law we impose on the other. So again, a no excuse verse. Everyone. Everyone has been made known. So again, you have this idea that God's word is clear enough that it's accessible to everyone. You understand what we're kind of doing here. It's kind of sneaky. We just haven't talked about it yet. But there's been a movement for about 1,000 years that says not everyone can understand the Bible. You're aware of the movement. The movement is that only the elite understand the Bible, and only a certain group can interpret it correctly. Oh yeah, it's the church. The church has done that through history, that will keep the Bible from the people. Partly because, in all honesty, they weren't reading it. The people weren't, nor were the leaders reading it. But also because if you put the Bible in the hands of the people, what might happen?
They might not need them.
Yeah, you might not need the elites. That's exactly right. You might not need them. You might get it wrong. I mean, you might read Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. You might say something dumb like, well, I guess Jesus was created before the rest of the world. And then once you say that, that actually happens to be heresy. And that's been said for 2,000 years since Paul wrote Colossians. It's not what it says, but that's what happens when you read it without understanding. But if you read Colossians 1:15 in light of the rest of Scripture, you'll understand that that text is saying, Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn is actually meaning the idea of preeminence, greater than all of the God's creation, greater than the Grand Canyon, greater than you and I being made in God's image, is Jesus' Son. That's how great Jesus is. Greater than all the planets, all the stars, he's greater than that. He is preeminent over creation. But the fear is we can't trust the Bible to the people, so let's take it away. Or different times in history, let's lock it up. It's another thing we do. Copies of the Bible have to be made from hand by hand, so there's not a lot of copies. So we lock them to pulpits, so you don't take it home and by accident read it in the evening. Or we'll put it in a language that no one's speaking anymore. That works. Then you can go take it home and read it if you like. You just have no idea what it's saying. We got lots of tricks to keep the Bible from the people. But God seems to show that it's clear enough that people can understand. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the everyone's without excuse. Well, what about those who had the Bible locked up? Without excuse. Well, what about those who have never heard? Without excuse. Well, what about these people over there? I mean, they didn't quite believe it. Well, they're without excuse too. Everyone is without excuse. John 5:39, Jesus is dealing with the unbelieving Jews. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you'll possess eternal life. Scriptures in this context, and when Jesus is speaking here, being recorded in the book of John, would be Genesis to Malachi, be our Old Testament. So he says, you study the Old Testament, the scriptures, because you think that by them you'll possess eternal lives. These scriptures, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, testify about me, and you refuse to come to me to have life. You can understand it, you just choose not to. The issue isn't they're unclear. The issue is you won't believe. That's what Jesus is saying, right? And that's what he's saying. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Luke 12, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. Whoa. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked. What's Jesus saying? The servant who knows his master's will and doesn't get ready or doesn't do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. The one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. That's the imagery. What's it saying? Who's the first group? The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or doesn't do what his master wants. Who's that group? Okay. Okay. Those who have the scripture, those who have been made known the master's will, those who have access to the scripture, the immediate context would be the Jews, of course, but I think the context goes beyond that. Those who don't have the scriptures, who do not know, but do things deserving of punishment, still get beaten, don't they? They're still accountable. Why? Because, yeah, everyone has access. The law gets written on your heart that you don't need the Bible to find out that murder is wrong. It's wrong and it's in the Bible, but it's beyond that. It's written on the hearts of man that if we simply just kill people, that's not the way to produce a productive society. And yet, that's happened through history, of course. Scripture is clear enough to obey. So scripture is clear, and it's clear to obey, but I wrote it this way just so that you understand that, no matter what group you fall into, it's enough that we understand that we are called to obey. According to Romans 1 and Romans 2, we are all without excuse. Deuteronomy 30. Now, Moses is writing to the people, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Moses has just given them the law, chapter 1 through 30. If you understand the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 through 30 is one long sermon. Don't ever think Chuck or any other pastor that you've ever heard is long-winded until you've read Deuteronomy, chapter 1 through 30 in one sitting. So, Paul says, after giving them the law and all the case laws that go along with it, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you'll have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Kind of an odd illustration, but if you understand the gods of this world, small g, if you understand how other religions, like for example the people in Egypt or the people in Babylon or Mesopotamia or Syria or so on and so forth, are trying to ascend to get to their gods, to get the gods' will so that they can get their blessing like rain or whatever it is that they're looking for, God's not like that. He doesn't make his word hard to get. You don't have to climb to heaven to get it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we might obey it. God isn't the one who's holding it out and you never can quite get to it. It's always reaching and trying. If you want a religion like that, most world religions work somewhere along those ways. In 2000 and I always forget, I think it's three. It was illegal anyway, so just the year doesn't really matter. But I was in the closed country of Bhutan. Bhutan's a little country, it's landlocked between India and China. It's right next to Nepal, so it's very close to Mount Everest in the same mountain chain. The mountains in Bhutan aren't quite as tall as they are in Nepal, where Mount Everest is, but similar. And it's been a closed Buddhist kingdom. It's been closed for about 1,000 years. It all depends on how you understand the history and so on. Tibet plays into this a little bit. But anyway, so we were there. And so one of the things we got to do is see, it's a Buddhist kingdom. So everything other than Buddhism is illegal. Hinduism is illegal, Islam is illegal, Christianity is a little illegal, atheism is illegal. At least it was then. It's changed a little bit now. So we snuck into Bhutan, and we were seeing one of the Buddhist temples where people pray, and they're looking for the answers of heal my wife, provide for us children, make it rain on my crops, make the rain stop on my crops, whatever it is that they're praying for. And what they have is they have these four-sided structures that have these large, it's a pole with a big wheel that you spin, and they're called prayer wheels. And so you walk around the four-sided structure on the outside, and you spin the wheel, and you pray, and you try and get the attention of your gods. And the more time you walk in circles or in squares around that, and the more spins you make, and the longer you pray, trying to get someone's attention to answer your health needs or your physical needs or your financial needs or your spiritual needs or whatever they're praying for, trying to get a God's small g attention. That's what they're doing. God? No, he's given us today, not beyond our reach, not too difficult. No walking in circles, spinning wheels. That's not how we get God's will. It's not how we learn. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you might obey it. Romans 10. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Now here's Paul quoting the passage we just read. The man who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. Then Paul writes, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ. Oh, maybe, did Paul not read Deuteronomy right? I mean, that's not exactly what it says. What did Paul just do? What did Deuteronomy say? Well, let's look here. So who will ascend to heaven to get it? What's it? What's our it right here? What's that? Yeah, God's word. Yeah, God's word. That it right here. Get it and proclaim it to us. Wisdom. Yeah, obviously God's word is his wisdom. Same it over here. So Paul is quoting this and says, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring... Shouldn't he say the word? Yeah. He used the right word, didn't he? That the word is Christ. Who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and on your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Interesting, huh? Do you see what Paul just did with that passage? I mean, he just kind of fulfilled it in the way that he wrote that the word is the Son, and we don't have to go to heaven to try and grab the Son and bring him down. We don't have to go into the deep or the depths and try and bring the Son out from there. The word is near you. The word is in you. Scripture is clear because God is present in his word. You know what the world would say to that? Well, that's circular. That's foolish. No, it makes complete sense that God's word is living and active, and scripture becomes clear to the believer who's indwelled by the Spirit because God is abiding in it. It is near us. It is with us. It isn't something distant that we're chasing. You want to find a religion that's distant and chasing their word? Try Islam out. What you do is every day you chase, and you chase that which hopefully Allah will do. And you chase. Allah is not presented as near in the Quran. He is far. As a matter of fact, he's not really presented as that friendly or loving. Those are not characteristics of Allah. But scripture is clear because God is near or present. Matthew 9, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, makes an Old Testament quotation. For I have not come to call the righteous, but to sinners. He's being challenged by the Pharisees, and he simply says, go learn what this means. It's almost like the word is clear enough that you could just figure it out if you just read it. Right? Implicit, not explicit. This is just an implicit verse, but it's implying that you could figure this out if you just read it. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Why are you criticizing that I'm with the people who need mercy? That's exactly what I desire, and I'm God. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. That's to Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus says, haven't you read? I mean, it's kind of like he's saying that the text would be readable, that it would be clear enough that you could understand it. Haven't you read? He replied that from the beginning, the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Kind of some interesting things going on in there, but nonetheless, the point is, Jesus is appealing to Scripture as if it's readable, as if they could figure it out if they just read it. It is that clear. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. He refutes an argument with the Pharisees simply because you don't know them. You haven't read them. They're knowable. You've just chosen not to know them. Mark 12, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, Jesus says, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You're wrong. You're badly mistaken. You didn't read. The word is presented as readable. Clear enough that you could make sense of it. These are all incidental, but they're all how Jesus uses the word and shows its, clarity. He answered, then I beg you. Okay, this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And so Jesus is telling this. So these are all the words of Jesus, but these are the characters in the story talking, Lazarus and the rich man. So the rich man says, and I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will come out of this place of torment. You remember the rich man's in the place of torment. Lazarus is in the place of blessing. And before that, the rich man had everything on earth and Lazarus had nothing. And so he says, well, send Lazarus to my family. And Abraham replied, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, says the rich man, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Father Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Wow. That makes the Bible appear quite clear. That what Moses and the prophets said is so clear that even resurrected dead people, like Lazarus, who, interestingly enough, is raised from the dead, they won't be convinced. Interesting. Luke 24, he said to them, how foolish you are. This is Jesus talking. This is on the road to Emmaus. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, that's all the way to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That is the entire Old Testament or Scripture. Beginning with Genesis, ending with Malachi, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. So look what he says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You've read it. Just don't believe it. The issue is not that the Scriptures are so obscure we can't know the heart or the mind of God. No, the issue is we just don't believe it. The issue is we read with closed eyes and hardened and closed ears and hardened and calloused hearts. And that's what Jesus is saying. I mean, how foolish you are. You've read and you don't believe. And so he's making that, showing the Scriptures are accessible. The problem isn't you couldn't read them. The problem is you wouldn't believe them. Jesus assumes that the Scriptures are clear. Do we need one final thing? No. I'll give you, it's clear enough. Yeah. All in your notes, I'll give you two more points, and I'll just simply tell you what they are. Many passages describe Scripture as light. How is light used in the Bible? It shows the way. It illuminates. It reveals. Right? And so that is another indirect way that Scriptures are saying they are clear. They are light, lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. that idea. And then the final thing, which we'll pick up in a future class, is simply to remember that God points some to be prophets and some to be apostles and some to be pastors and some to be teachers. So, although the Bible is clear, although the word is clear, that doesn't exhaust the idea of rigorous study, hard work, challenge of working through a passage, that some things are confusing, some things are hard, and God has raised up pastor teachers throughout the history of the church to help everyone understand the text. The role of the pastor teacher was never to be exclusively in the text, to the neglect of all the people, but that the pastor teacher would be in the text to help everyone understand those things which are challenging. There are challenging things in Scripture. We're not saying, well, there's no challenging things, everything is clear. No, we're saying that God's word is clear and has been made available to all, but God even has a plan as to how to work through the challenges. He raises up certain people with certain gifting. Where does the gifting come? From the Spirit. So now you have gifted people from the Spirit or gifted by the Spirit helping you who are indwelt with the Spirit to understand that which the Spirit revealed through the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostle. It's a good plan. God's on both sides of it. He gives us His word and then He helps us get His word.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.